Thank you, CJ. I'm going to ask Mark Montgomery to come and as one of our deacons to pray for me as we begin looking at God's Word today. So, Mark, if you would lead us in prayer, please.
Father God, we just thank you for this day, Lord. We just thank you as we heard the choir and CJ sing that you save, Father. We thank you for your power. We thank you for Dr. Kerr, for his work in your ministry, Father. We thank you for sending him here to be our pastor and teacher, Father. We pray that as he opens up your Word this morning that you would use it to build up us as the body of Christ, to use it to train us in your work, Father. We pray that you just use him this morning as your mouthpiece, and we thank you for his willingness to serve you. We thank you for his willingness to preach your word truthfully, to not water it down, to step on my toes when they need stepping on, Father. And we just thank you again for his willingness to serve you and pray that you speak to him this morning, just open our eyes and our ears to hear what you have to say through him. We love you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Mark. You know, they're going to be playing a football game today, I understand, right? Not that it'll be a good one, because the Packers aren't in it. Oh, you get a little testy, huh? So, Alabama can't win every game, you know. So, okay, let's get back to the sermon, shall we? The two teams, the Ravens and the 49ers, are interestingly led by brothers who are the individual head coaches of those two teams, John Harbaugh and Jim Harbaugh. And I understand that they were riding on a bus together down in New Orleans this week and arguing about the football game and getting louder and louder and louder. And finally, the bus driver had had enough. He pulled over on the side. An unscheduled stop, but he stopped the bus there and he got out and he told the two brothers, quiet down, where did they get such big mouths? And since he had pulled over in an unscheduled place, unfortunately the bus was surrounded by a gang. And some gang members got on the bus. Some of them were throwing all the luggage off and others were running off with it. And some of the gang members were going through all the bus riders and telling them to throw all of their jewelry and valuables in a bag. And after the gang members left, John Harbaugh opened his mouth and out came his watch, his wedding ring, and his wallet. And his brother Jim said, "You had all that stuff stuck in your mouth?" He said, "Yeah, and if our mother had been here, we would have saved our carry-ons too." So. Now that was funny. I had to tell you a football joke, but it has nothing to do with the sermon. All right? I don't know how to tie it in at all. But I've been sharing with you starting last week out of our memory verse this year where it says to us, and I'm going to read it for you straight out of the Holman Christian Standard because I'm working on the memory of my guest myself too. Christ gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the training of the saints in the work of ministry to build up the body of Christ until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into a mature man with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. Last week I talked to you about that God gave some pastors and teachers. That is a gift from God to the church. Not that I think I wear a halo or something, but in responding to God's call on my life, God has been able to send me and other pastors to our church, and we have a particular function that we're supposed to provide for you. And part of that is this, that we are to train the saints in the work of ministry. So that's what I want to talk to you today about, the importance of why pastors are here. Not just myself, but pastors in any church. God sends them there. God calls them. The congregation affirms that. And when they come to that congregation to serve, their major function is not to do all the work of ministry, but they are to train the saints for the work of ministry. Now, there's two major concepts that impact how a church is going to function. If you boil it all down to the bare minimum, there are two things that we have got to get straight in our minds if we're going to be the kind of church God wants us to be. And the first one is this. We have to decide what the members think a church is for. Now, that sounds pretty simple, but there are different reasons why people think a church exists. Now, none of you would have these, but there are some people who have these. Some people think the church is just a place that you go to. It's a building, it's got an address, it's in a certain location, and we go to the church, and that's what we mean by it. We're going to go to church, and there's a building down there we go to. Some people think a church is a place where you go so you can be entertained. We want the choir, or we want the band to play well. We want the singing to be good. We want the preaching to be good. We want there to be a joke that's told so we can go to the coffee shop this week and have something new to say, right? I know people say my jokes aren't funny, but then I hear them told all over town. So, some people think a church, maybe this is a little higher level, think a church is a place to serve. As a matter of fact, I have heard civic politicians at times when I've approached them for needs, not here in Olive Branch, but in other places, that I've heard them say to me that, you know, Pastor, you need to realize that the church is just a group of volunteers, and sometimes we'll call upon you to serve in our community, and other times we won't. And there are some people in some municipalities that think that's all a church is. It's just a group of people who gather together trying to figure out a way to volunteer in their community. And that may be true to some degree, but that is not our major function. Others think the church is a place where we join together to glorify God and we attempt to accomplish His purposes as a church body. And maybe that's a little bit closer. But I will tell you that the character of the church that's demonstrated is based upon how the members come to church, why they come to church, what they think the church is for. So I just want to make sure that we nail this down. We're not going to figure all this out today, but I just want you to know why you come to church and why you think we exist influences how successful we will be as a church, what the character of our church will be like. If we are a church that just gathers together and we want to take care of ourselves, the community will know that, they will discover that, and we will have very little impact on the people around us. So why are you here? Because it makes a difference. It determines our character as a church. Is that understood? The second major impact that develops or influences a church is what the members understand their pastors are supposed to do. Now, the big scholars that study these things tell us that a lot of times what a congregation thinks their pastor is supposed to do is determined by the size of the congregation. And so one way to understand church size is like this. There are some churches that are called family churches, and they have maybe 50 members or less on a Sunday, and they expect their pastor to serve as a chaplain. He should know everything about them. There's usually a matriarch or a patriarch that's in charge of the whole church, and the pastor's just there to serve as the chaplain and be a friend to everybody. I was serving in one church as the minister of music and youth in Lake of the Ozarks in Missouri, Camdenton, Missouri. And we had a patriarch in the church. His name was Uncle Roy. And when we had business meetings and the question was asked, shall we do such and such, everybody would turn and look at Uncle Roy. And if Uncle Roy raised his hand, everybody else did too. If Uncle Roy didn't, they didn't either. And that went on fine for a few years, and finally we had a new pastor come in, and he was wanting to do something new and different, and not bad, just something different. And Uncle Roy stood up in the business meeting and said, "This is my church. I'm the one that pays for everything, and if I don't want it, it's not going to happen." Uncle Roy passed away with a heart attack later that week. Now, I don't know that God struck him dead, but it sure makes a good pastor story, okay? But that's the kind of church that we usually think about, and the pastor in those churches is a chaplain. A church that's a little larger, maybe has 100 or more people attending on a Sunday, they expect their pastor to be involved in everything they do. It's small enough that if they have a choir, he sings in the choir. If there's visitation, he goes visiting. If there's anything, fellowship going on, he should be at every fellowship. And that's a pastoral church because they expect him to be the pastor and be at every single thing that happens. Nothing happens that the pastor doesn't attend. Then there's also a program church that has 200, give or take, members in attendance there. and maybe as much as 250 or even 300. And they have several programs and multiple leaders, and they have different fellowships that relate together. And that pastor is not expected to be at everything, but it's still small enough he needs to have his hand in things. And finally, we get to a church that's called a corporate church. It's a church that has 350 or more in attendance every Sunday, and it works more kind of like a business. There's more things that have to be handled because there's more people involved and more decisions to make and all of that. Well, that's what the scholars tell us about the various sizes of churches, and depending on the size of the church, the pastor plays a different role. Does that make sense? Okay. Well, half the churches in America have 75 or less in attendance each week. 50% of the churches in America have 75 or less in attendance. But the average size church, if you take all the big ones and the small ones and put them together, the average size is about 180. So even with those two figures, most churches, the pastor serves more like a chaplain, or he is a real pastor in the sense that he's involved in everything. And the main thing that keeps churches from growing is what the role of the pastor will be. And a church limits its growth when the members require the pastor to be like chaplains, involved in every program, and lead too many ministries that they can't keep their head straight. And secondly, the thing that limits a church is that the pastors try to do all the ministry themselves, and they will not let the church people have a role in performance of ministry. Now, I read to you the scripture. The Apostle Paul, inspired by God, said, "Pastors and teachers are given by God to the church for the training of the saints in the work of ministry." It doesn't take a genius to realize that if a church is to grow, the pastor or pastors should not be doing all the ministry. They should be training the saints for the work of ministry. Does that make sense? If you got it, say, "We got it." Okay, so 17 of you have got it. All right. Let me go on. So what I want to share with you this morning is really nothing new. It's things I've shared with you before, but I'm going to try to explain to you what I am trying to accomplish in our church so you can understand it, and then maybe it'll make a little more sense for us to move forward. Joyce and I used to live in Waterloo, Illinois, which is a suburb on the Illinois side of St. Louis. And while we were living there several years ago, the L.A. Rams football team moved to St. Louis and became the St. Louis Rams. After just a short while of some success, the St. Louis Rams were doing so well with Kurt Warner as the quarterback and Marshall Faulk as the running back. And some other guys that were playing on the team that were pretty good. They became known as the greatest show on turf. Now, if you're not a football fan, that means that they were a hot team that year. Kurt Warner was tearing up the ratings as a quarterback, did a tremendous job that year. Eventually won MVP of the league and of the Super Bowl. They played the Tennessee Titans that year in the Super Bowl. Anybody remember that game? It was memorialized in the movie Castaway with Tom Hanks. And that was quite a game. Pass was thrown, and a guy tried to run into the end zone and missed it just by one yard. And because of that, the Rams won that year. Well, they were playing pretty good. The next year, they went to the Super Bowl again, I think it was, or maybe the year after that. And they played one of the teams I don't like much at all. If you love them, then I love them, but, you know. They're called the New England Patriots. And that year, I will remember that the Rams came out on the field, and they were ready to play. But if you remember that Super Bowl, when the Patriots came out that year, they came out walking in a tight group side by side, and they were marching on the field like they were one man, a team of one, ready to play. If you remember the movie Facing the Giants, when the football team came out and that, you know, they were going, da 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 da. That's about how the Patriots came out for the Super Bowl. They were one man, one team, ready to play, and they showed themselves strong. At halftime, both the teams went into the locker room, and when they came out, the Rams played a little bit better, but not good enough to put the Patriots down. Patriots won that Super Bowl, and that is why I don't like the Patriots. Thank you very much. Okay. Later, they interviewed some of the Rams, and they said, what happened in halftime in the locker room? And a few of them said, well, whatever happened, it wasn't enough. Now, that is intriguing to me because I read a book by a businessman named Bob Buford. Bob Buford wrote this book, and it's called Halftime. And his contention is that just like a football team plays their first half, and then they go into the locker room, and they kind of regroup for that second half, that people ought to do the same thing in their careers, that they work until maybe around in their 40s, and guys especially will have kind of this midlife crisis. And so guys, he said, men need to have a halftime. Take a few steps away from your job, get by yourself, rethink your life so that when you come back out, instead of having a crisis, you have a push for the rest of your life. The last half of your life or the second half of your life is even better than the first half because you've rethought it. You've asked what God wants to do in your life and you've made a new plan to be successful serving God and serving people. Well, the same is true about a church. Our church is 174 and a half years old. In October, we'll celebrate our 175th anniversary. And I don't know that it's ever happened before, but what I'm trying to lead the church in this last year and in this year as we move forward, one or two have expressed a little bit, you know, when are we going to get up and going? And I said, well, we're still in our halftime. We're going back to the locker room, rethinking what we're going to do, how God is going to use us. Now, there have been one or two other people who've said to me, Pastor Kerr, aren't we doing anything right? Aren't we doing anything good? And sometimes I may come across a little more critical than I mean to be, because I don't mean that at all. I think this church is doing a lot of great things. It's just one major thing we're not doing. And that's why we got to go back to the locker room and rethink it. And you know what that one thing is? We're not winning lost people to Christ. We're doing a lot of good things. And I you'd have to search long and hard to find as many good people gathered in one place. But all of that said, we're not winning the football game. We're not putting any score up on the board. Are you with me? You understand what I'm saying? And so as your pastor, I'm not trying to say that you're bad people or this is a bad church. I wouldn't be here if it was a bad church, you know? Who wants to pastor a bad church? I want to pastor a good church, right? If my wife were here, she'd say, shut up and get to the point. So here's my point. I know your wife never talks to you like that, does she? So, but here's my point. If we just do the things that we've always done, we'll still get the results we've always gotten. And if not winning people to Christ is the results that you're happy with, I am going on record saying I'm not happy with that. We have got to change how we do things, get in the locker room and rethink how we're going to play the second half or even the next quarter, because we have got to learn how to win lost people to faith in Christ and do that better. And so that's what I'm about. I'm not about, you know, trying to be a hard nose or something. I just understand that the role of the pastor is to train members to do the work of the ministry. And so I will tell you right up front that I spend most of my time trying to help the ministry staff learn these principles. That we are not here just to do all the work of the ministry for you. That's not what you called us for. We will not be successful if we do all the ministry ourselves. But you have called us here. God has called us and placed us here so that we will be able to train you, develop you, to be involved in the ministry of this church. Now, is that to say that there aren't some people involved? No, there are a lot of people involved, but not everybody is. And I am a hard-nosed about this. I do not like the 80-20 principle. You've all heard that, you know, that 20% of the people give 80% of the money and 20% of the people do 80% of the work. That, I say, is hogwash. Okay? That's a lie out of Satan or the business community that ought not to be active in the church. in the church, the Bible does not say that pastors are called to train 20% of the people to do 80% of the ministry. It's not in there, is it? It says train the saints for the work of the ministry. And so that's what we want to talk about today, is make sure that everybody has a chance to be involved in the blessings of doing ministry together. When I started out as a young pastor, God called me. I thought, oh man, this is so exciting. I'm going to get in the church and I'm going to do all the ministry I can do. And after a while, I got a little wisdom on my belt and I realized, no, that's not what it's all about. It's I'm going to lead the church to do all the ministry we can do. And then that still is not all that it's about. I progressed through that. It's not just about me and trying to get us all working together. It's empowering the members to do all the ministry they can do. And then it was even one step further than that. I think this is the end. I don't think I'm going to progress past this. But it is, no, my role as the pastor is to help the church to do all the ministry that God can do among us. And that is a totally different frame of mind. Okay, so the role of our pastors, whether it's Brother Keith or Brother Bill or the other men, it is not our role to do all the ministry. And so every once in a while they will hear me say, guys, I'm expecting you to train and develop leaders in your ministry area, not to do it all yourself. The reason is God instructs us, but one of the other reasons is I don't want you missing out on the blessing. It is a blessing to serve God, is it not? It is an awesome privilege and blessing. So we will be training you. That's our goal. It does not give our ministers, our pastors, the permission to be lazy, but rather to be very active in utilizing ministry to train others along the way. So we have a new young pastor on our staff. His name is Cody Pierce. He leads the worship in our contemporary service. Part of my job is to take him with me when I do things. So Friday he went with me and we did some hospital visits together. I am trying to pour my life into his, to develop him, to train him so that he can one of these days be pouring his life more into others. My job is not to do all the ministry. My job is to train others to be involved in ministry. Now, First Baptist Church of Olive Branch, Mississippi is larger than 97% of the churches in America. There are 350,000 Protestant and Catholic churches approximately in America. First Baptist Church of Olive Branch is larger than 340,000 of those churches. Does that make sense? We're in the top 3% of churches. Now, some of you say, well, you're no Bellevue. I've heard that since I've been here. Well, you know what? God bless Bellevue and use them in amazing ways and continues to do that, but they are like in the top echelon of the number of churches. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't want to use us in amazing ways. You got to think where we are. In comparison to all 350,000 churches in America, we're in the top 3%. But that doesn't mean we should be satisfied that we've reached some pinnacle. We need to maximize the role of the members of our church in God's kingdom. What if God wants not necessarily, this isn't a part of my sermon, and maybe I'll regret saying this, maybe God doesn't want us to grow a whole lot bigger here. Maybe he wants us to start churches in other places so we can grow the kingdom and not grow First Baptist Church of Olive Branch. My last church in McChesney Park, Illinois, when I got there, we had 350 people in attendance on Sunday. 8 years later, we still had 350 people in attendance, but we had started 5 new churches, 2 of which were larger than us. So God used us to grow the kingdom, even though as a church ourselves, people would say, well, you didn't grow much in 8 years. Well, you could say that, but for every church we started, we had to send 30 or 40 or 60 people with it to get it started. So that's what I'm talking about, growing the kingdom of God. In Holman Christian Standard, this verse 12 says, training the saints in the work of ministry. In New International Version, it says, preparing God's people for works of service. In the Message, it says to train Christians in skilled servant work. So what does it mean to train saints for the work of ministry? The basic idea of training is to put it in the condition that it's not, but it needs to be. Joyce and I have finally decided that tomorrow we are starting our training condition, our condition training. I don't even know what it's called, but I'm going to be doing it tomorrow at 5:30 in the morning. Put in condition something that needs to be in condition that ain't in condition. Okay, does that make sense? And the function of the pastor teacher is to see that the members of the church are so well educated, guided, cared for, sought out when they go astray, so that they can become what they ought to be. The purpose of the pastors that God sends is to prepare God's people for works of service. So my basic function is to teach the Word of God and equip members to serve. And as you grow on the Word of God, as it you are fed on God's Word and begin ministering to each other, that is what will grow the church to be what God wants us to be in His kingdom. But who are those persons who are to be trained? Some would say, well, just train everybody. Well, that is true in a sense. All the members of the church need to be trained, but I want to make sure who we're talking about here. And there are three characteristics of the people that can be trained as saints by the pastors. And here's the three things. First of all, they have to be saved. Now, what do we mean by saved? Does that mean they attend church? No, that's not what we mean. We mean people who are saved, number one, have accepted the lordship of Christ in their life. They have been made saints. It's training the saints for the work of ministry because they are sanctified. They've been set apart by God in a special way. They are the body of Christ. Basically, it means that they have trusted in the Christ that's shared through the gospel message. Last week, I shared that in one way. Let me try another way this week. The Romans Road way of sharing the gospel is something like this. In Romans 3:23, the Bible says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Who is all? Well, that means everybody. If I ask a child, well, who's everybody? I'll say, well, has your teacher at school sinned? Yes. Has the president sinned? Yes. Has the pastor sinned? Yes. Have your parents sinned? Oh, yes. That's what they usually tell me. Okay, so I just want a child to understand what adults need to understand. All of us have sinned. There's not one that has done right before God's eyes. None is righteous in God's eyes. As a matter of fact, in Isaiah it says our greatest righteousness to Him is as filthy rags. That means bloody, dirty rags before God. That's our best that we have to offer Him, for all of us have sinned. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. And what is death? I'll ask a child this. You said you've sinned, but you're not dead. What do we mean by that then? And they'll understand, well, that means that we're separated from God. It's like our relationship with God has died because of our sin. It is a barrier between us and God. And so if all of us have sinned, when it comes to our connection to God, it is as if we are dead to God because we are so separate from Him. He cannot relate to us in our sin. Romans 5:8 says, "But Christ, or God, showed His love in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." He didn't wait till we got good enough to be saved, but even in our sin, Christ was willing to go to the cross and pay the price for our sin, give His life in exchange for what we had caused in death. He paid the price for us so we could have His life. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Not just have righteousness or become righteous, but that we might be made righteous in Him. He has imparted to us a new character, a new nature. So if we want to have the righteousness of God, salvation in God, if we want our sins forgiven, what do we have to do? Well, in Romans it says that if we will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, with our mouth confess that He's Lord, and in our heart believe that God raised Him from the dead, that means if God can raise Christ from the dead, He has the power to raise us from the dead. We believe that's possible. So if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, the Bible says we shall be saved, or you shall be saved. And then how are you saved? How do you conduct that transaction? It tells us a little bit after that, says whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And how do we normally call upon the name of the Lord? What do we call that? Usually call it prayer, don't we? So if we will pray and ask God to save us, to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us, help us to live for him, the Bible says everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not everybody will be saved. Not everybody who hears the gospel will be saved. But everyone who hears the gospel and responds to it by calling on the name of the Lord to save them, the Bible says everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He will not turn anyone away. So that's what we mean by saved. So if you're here today and you just attend church, or you're trying to be good, or your grandparents came and so now you're wanting to come, or your wife made you to come, or your parents made you come, that's not the same as the answer to this question, are you saved? And you were able to say, yes, I have repented of my sins, turned away from them, and turned toward Christ, and trusted that Jesus paid the price of my sin on the cross, and I have trusted him as my Savior and Lord. That's what we mean by being saved. And you will know it. You will not have to doubt it. The Bible says that when we are saved, it is as if we have passed from death into life. That would be like rolling a casket in here, and in the middle of the funeral service, the corpse would sit up. Would you notice it? I think so. Anybody who stayed in the room would be able to testify. Okay? We would understand. You will know if you have been saved because you will have passed from death to life. Your sins will be forgiven and you will have new hope. All right? Second thing about those who are going to be trained, they are gifted. The Bible teaches us, especially in 1 Corinthians that chapter 12, that if you are saved, you are given at least one spiritual gift. Most Christians have more than one, but everybody has at least one. It's not something I determined. I say, God saves some people, and we need these certain gifts. Would you send them? That's not how it happens. The Bible says the Holy Spirit determines. It is up to him to decide who gets what gift and how many gifts. So the Holy Spirit's in charge of that. But if you're saved, you have at least one spiritual gift. Doesn't mean you'll be able to play the piano like Miss Meredith or sing like Brother Bill or teach a lesson, you know, like some of our good teachers. You may not have those gifts. Your gifts may be in service or helps or in giving or administration. There's at least 25 that I've been able to determine designated in the scriptures that are spiritual gifts. Some people don't like some of them. They don't want the spiritual gift of martyrdom. And not everybody's really crazy about the spiritual gift of celibacy. But other than that, most of the gifts, that was supposed to be funny. Some people are just a little too holy to laugh about that. But those might not be your gifts, but you have at least one spiritual gift. You are gifted. And if we could help you, which we're going to do in a few weeks, give you the opportunity to discover your spiritual giftedness, and then show you how that can be used in ministry, if you will act upon that, you could be among the most happiest Christians in the world. You would know your spiritual giftedness, and you're serving out of it, finding your fulfillment. You could finally find that level of satisfaction you've been longing to have as a Christian. Number three, those that are saints, they are also committed. It's more than just people who've joined a church. It's more than just people who are attending the church. It's more than just taking advantage of the opportunities in discipleship for growth or knowledge or needs. But a person that is committed has moved into service. There was a church staff that had gathered together and they were complaining about, you know, needing the people to really get involved. And one of the staff members says, it's like people come into the church and they say, here, minister, tie my shoe. Like that's what the pastors are supposed to do. And the rest of the staff said, yeah, we need to change that mindset in our church. And they finally decided what we need to do is move our members from saying, serve us, to service. You see the difference? And in our church in America today, the churches are filled with what we call consumer attenders. They attend the church, and if they like the preaching and the music's okay and the temperature's good and the pews are soft, they'll stay there for a while. But if they ever get upset a little bit, they're going to go somewhere else because it's about serving me, is what a consumer Christian says, rather than me serving. We got to move from serve us to service. And that's got to be the role of some people's lives. They're committed. And finally, what are God's people trained for? Basically, the word in Scripture is the word practical service. It's what we where we get our word for deacons. The diakona means to serve. If you ask a deacon, if you had to replace the word deacon with another word that would explain what you're supposed to do as a deacon, what word should it be? A deacon ought to be able to say, a deacon is supposed to serve. But they're not the only ones that are supposed to serve. Members are supposed to serve. That's what pastors are supposed to be training members to do. The work of the churches should be done by lay people, so it's our job to make sure you're fully equipped to do what God has called you and gifted you to do. Whatever is done in God's name and for people is ministry, to serve them. Now, in our church, there are two things this means, that not everybody is equal in ability, but all are capable of being trained. Not everybody has the same heart and the same abilities and the same experiences and the same spiritual giftedness. But everybody can be trained from where they are to serve God in the best way they've been equipped to do. And secondly, ministry should be returned to the congregation. Ed Stetzer, who is the president of Lifeway Research in Nashville, Tennessee, he has coined a word that he calls clergification. He says churches have, through the last several decades, set up clergy as opposed to laity. And if you're just a person who attends, you would be called laity. If you get to be up on the platform and do ministry, then you are clergy. And he says we need to de-clergify our churches. In other words, it's not pastors who are set aside to do the ministry. It needs to be handed back to the people who are in the congregation, in the pew, to be about doing the ministry. And I could give you some practical lessons, but my time is gone. But let me at least share this part of my vision. What I see is members who are becoming more active in praying. Members who could participate in helping to counsel others. Just one example is, if you have a pretty good marriage, then I have some goals for you. I'll preach the sermon someday, but I'll give you the 3 points. When you get married, if I do your wedding, this is what I'm hoping. Well, maybe not for you, but for some younger folks who aren't married, this is what I'm hoping. I'm hoping they have a great marriage together, number one. Number two, I hope that other people will look at their lives and say, wow, I want a marriage like Jim and Barbara, or whatever the case may be. So they're a model for what it means to be married. But then thirdly, I want them to be mentors. I want you to have such a good marriage that younger couples could come to you and say, would you help us? Would you counsel with us and help us to know how to have a good marriage? So I always give this assignment to young couples. They are required to take an interview form and go to someone who's been married at least 20 years to the same person and ask them 6 questions. And my goal in that is to help start the process of them to learn. They need to choose some mentoring married couples that can pour into their life when they have struggles. Let's just take a survey here. If you are married or ever have been married, did you or have you ever had any problems in your marriage? Okay. All right. If not, lying is your biggest problem, okay? Right. So I'm envisioning, what if we could train some of our couples who have the gift of exhortation to pour their life into younger couples when they face those struggles? Are you tired of Christians' marriages being statistics just like secular marriages, and we can't stay married by God's design any better than people out in the world? I'm sick of that. We ought to be able to figure out how God could help us to have strong marriages, and that's at least one way. Visiting, caring for one another. Are pastors the only people who can go to the hospital when people are having surgery? No. Mentoring, training, leading, and more. And so I've tried to share with you today what we're doing in the course of our church now is, over these several months, getting aside in the halftime locker room, and we're trying to figure out, God, how could you use us better? Not that we're not playing pretty good. We're doing some tackles, and we're making some plays. We're getting our first downs. But what could we do, Lord, to get more points up on the scoreboard, and by points I mean souls that we are winning to Christ. Because ultimately, we want to go to heaven when we die, right? But we also want to take as many people who will go with us to heaven. Join me as we pray. Father, I appreciate this congregation, their willingness to hear as clearly as I can make it what we're trying to do to be obedient to your word. But I pray, Father, there might be some here today that either are not saved and they need to be saved, or perhaps they haven't realized that they are gifted and they need to acknowledge that you have gifted them. Maybe they don't know what that is yet, but they want to say to you, Lord, I finally got my head screwed on straight. I know that you have given me at least one spiritual gift you can use to be a blessing. Or maybe there's some that are not quite as committed as they need to be. That might be just declaring that this is going to be the church home for them. Or it might be that they need to say, I've got to sell out instead of sitting back. Wherever we are today, Lord, I pray that you'll move among us and do your work. We prayed earlier that we would be open to it. So I pray, Father, that you will answer that prayer. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Would you stand together, please, as we sing?